Tonight, turn to Numbers chapter 25. The next segment in Isaiah is going to be more than one sermon, and I didn't want to start it and then take 3 weeks before we came back to it again. So you guys that went on the men's retreat, you're going to get to double dip a little, and I'm going to share with you what we shared on this men's retreat a few weeks ago, a little different because this is more than men here, obviously, but we're going to look at this story of Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25, 1 to 13. This is the word of God. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning or this evening because you are our God, and we are grateful to do so. And Lord, we are thankful for a church. We're thankful for a body. We're thankful for a place to fellowship, encouragement. Lord, even sometimes rebuke or, Lord, that you allow us to build one another up and to chasten one another and, Lord, to support and to drive and to convict. And we thank you for all that goes on in the fellowship of the church. We're thankful for the privilege of singing with one accord and lifting our voices high and knowing as we stand amongst brothers and sisters, the same rejoicing of our heart is shared by them. And Lord, we thank you for that fellowship. We thank you for the privilege of your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit who grants us understanding. We are not convinced, Lord, that we were those who were smart enough to understand it. The only reason we do is because your Spirit has granted us the grace to understand your word, and we praise you for that. And we pray tonight as we study your word that you would again teach us and grant us understanding, and not just that we might have knowledge, but that you would also penetrate and confront our hearts. Lord, we need that. We need your guidance and encouragement and conviction. And so tonight as we look at this story, we pray, God, that you would challenge us and convict us and guide us and make us more like Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at this story here tonight. As I said, the men saw it at the men's retreat. So you guys, I know that you memorized it and there you remembered everything that was said at the men's retreat. So you can kick back. You can't sleep. I'll still make you stay awake. But other than that, what we're going to look at is what I've called a little bit differently than then. I called it intercessory jealousy, which is a weird term, I know. You've never heard that before because I've never heard that before. And it's a bizarre statement. We think about intercessory a lot of times. We think about the term intercessory prayer. That's where you hear it most of the time. And we think of this area where someone is hurting or someone is suffering or maybe even someone is sinning, and we go to the Lord on their behalf. And we think of it in line of our great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And we think about this idea that we go before God on behalf of another. And we think of it in the sense of the ministry of Christ. And so we almost exclusively think of intercession in the realm of prayer. But tonight we're going to stretch that a little. We're going to stretch our idea of what it means to be an intercessor, what it means to intercede on behalf of somebody else, what it means, as you'll see in a moment, to stand in the gap for someone. And to do that, we're going to look at this man named Phinehas. This is Carrie's favorite Bible character. This is her hero. I'm glad I didn't live in the same time as Phinehas, because she would have chosen Phinehas over me, but he lived many, many years ago, and I had a shot. So this is her Old Testament Bible hero right here. And before we get into it, though, turn to the book of Ezekiel, And turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, and we're going to set the stage for this a little bit. Ezekiel 22. And we're going to look at verses 17 to 31. We talk a little bit about intercessory jealousy. Ezekiel 22, verse 17 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me." If you know what dross is, after you purify silver, that's the junk that's left. It's of no value. "All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you." That's a very encouraging sermon from the Lord. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed." That's the dross metaphor. "Or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured lives. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. And they have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. And they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice." That's quite a list. You have conspiring prophets. You have complacent priests. You have corrupt princes, compromising preachers. You have cruel people. I mean, everybody's messed up. Verse 30. "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God." So you have this analogy in Ezekiel in which he says basically every public office, every ministry position is corrupted. It doesn't matter if they're a prophet, a priest, a prince. It doesn't matter if they're the people. All of them in one way or another are corrupting their ministry. "And because of that, my wrath pours upon them. I see nothing there of value. I see only dross. And so I have determined, in fact, I have declared and proclaimed that I am about to pour down wrath upon these people. I'm going to gather them into the midst of the city, and I'm going to breathe fire on them, Sodom and Gomorrah-esque, and I'm going to melt them down." And if you wonder why God would warn you ahead of time, it's because God was looking for someone who would stand in the gap, someone who would intercede, someone who would stand up and obviously confront the prophets and priests and princes and people, but who would also appeal to God on their behalf. Someone who would rise up in order to stay the wrath. And God says, "I looked and I found no one. There was no one to do it, and therefore judgment fell." Well, tonight we're going to look at what follows that analogy a little bit. We're going to look at Numbers 25, 1 to 13 with Phinehas. And we're going to break this down a little bit. And the first 2 points we'll get through kind of quick, but the third one's where we want to spend our time. And the first thing you want to see is the scene. It's just the scene. It's the first 5 verses. "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.'" So you remember this story. If you don't remember it, let me give you a little bit of the backstory. It actually began back in Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers 22, you'll remember that story for sure, is when the Moabite king, Balak, saw that the children of Israel were mighty and powerful and had overrun their enemies, and he knew that God was with them. And so Balak had an idea, and that was to hire Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet, and he's going to hire Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And so he sends the delegation to Balaam, and he says, Balaam, will you come and curse these people? And Balaam says, let me ask. So Balaam goes to God, which is somewhat ironic, and says, hey, you know, Balak wants to know if I'll curse these people. And God says, don't you dare. The people whom I've blessed, you can't curse. And Balaam said, good enough for me. You got it. So he tells Balak, can't do it. God said no. And Balak said, I tell you what, I'll give you whatever you ask. How much money do you want? And Balaam said, well, God said no, but how much are you offering? Let me go ask again. So he went back and asked again. And this time God said, fine. You want to go? Go. Go with it. So Balak takes off. Remember, on the way, God was going to kill him, but he had the smartest donkey in the history of the world that saw the angel with the sword, and the donkey was pressing him against the wall, and Balak jumps off and kicks the donkey, and the donkey says, what are you doing? Have I ever treated you this way? And Balak did not say, wow, a talking donkey. Balak just said, no, that's amazing. And, you know, well, I saw this angel. He was going to kill you. And so the Lord restrains Balaam in that moment, and Balaam won't curse Israel. And Balak gets really mad at Balaam for not doing it. And we don't see then the root of chapter 25, but it does come to light later in Numbers. So let me read to you Numbers 31, verse 13. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now this was a little later in the story, when the sons of Israel were supposed to take full vengeance on the Midianites. They were supposed to kill them all. However, they killed the men, but they spared the women. And Moses was angry, and he comes back and says, you didn't kill the women? I mean, don't you remember they had a direct hand? And Moses says there, and by the way, they killed Balaam at that same time. And Moses says there, these are the women who through the counsel of Balaam caused us to fall in that matter of Peor, and the plague of the Lord broke out upon us. So what we find out now is this little incident in Numbers 25 was at the advice or the counsel of Balaam. So Balaam apparently went back to Balak and said, listen, these people are blessed of the Lord and I'm not allowed to curse them, but I've got an idea. We won't have to curse them. If you turn God against them, God will do it for us. What do you have in mind, Balaam? Well, they've been traveling. They've been slaves. They've been, in the brick fields of Egypt and tromping the mud. And these aren't exactly beauty queens they're traveling with. So I'm thinking, walking through the wilderness, why don't you get your women? Why don't you bathe them? Do their hair up big and poofy, right? Put lipstick on their lips and mascara on their eyes. Put them in a prom dress and set them by the side of the road. And when they all walk by, have your women wave at the boys that are walking by and say, hey, you want to come to our party we're having tonight? I bet it'll work. And it did. These Moabite women enticed the men of Israel, invited them to the sacrifices of their gods, their, Baal festivals. And they went and they ate and they worshiped Baal of Peor. And the Bible says God was angry. How angry? Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. The King James actually says, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord. It may have been more than just a public execution in broad daylight. It may have been that their bodies were hung on full display. Don't do that. Verse 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, clear observation, God hates idolatry. This was a no-no in the eyes of God. He had not long ago said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't do it. They did it. God was angry, and God said, kill them. And not only the execution of the leaders of the people, but you also find out in Numbers 25 that at the same time, God unleashed a plague on the people for that sin. And by the time they get the plague stopped, 24,000 people die at the hand of the plague. God is angry. And at this point in the story, there is zero confusion as to what God thinks about the worship of Baal of Peor, right? Is anybody confused? Does God think that's bad or good? Is God indifferent into the sin? Does it matter to him or does it not? There's no way to get around this. God hates this idolatry. This is one of those clear black and white. God says it's a sin. He's always said it's a sin. Every time people do it, he judges them for it because it's a sin. He's never teetered on it, never tottered on it, never backed up on it. It's always been clear. Every time it's mentioned in the Bible, it's a sin, always will be a sin, and God judges it. And there's really no debate to be had in verse 5. Now, we move further. That's the scene. Next, we see the stand, verses 6 to 9. Then behold, he's been slaying the leaders. They're hanging up before the Lord, and people are weeping. And one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation, the sons of Israel, while they're weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand. He went in after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So we know that leaders have been executed. People who went to the feast are being slain. A plague has broken out, and people all throughout Israel are dropping dead like flies. And the nation of Israel has gathered at the tent of meeting to plead with God that he would stop killing them. They are weeping. They are crying. They are begging. They are confessing. You can imagine what that would look like as they've gathered at that tent to appeal to God that he might stop killing everybody. And while they're in the middle of this great revival meeting, this guy comes walking through with his Midianite woman on his arm. Takes her right through the people who are weeping. Moses sees it. The people see it. And walks this woman right into his mama's tent. That's what it means when it says he brought her to his relatives. Brought her into his mama's tent. And I'll let your imagination take it from there. It's the most audacious, arrogant, really kind of unbelievable sin that you can imagine. And this is an in-your-face sin. He didn't try to sneak her in the back way. This is a Midianite pride parade, okay? This is, I don't care. I love her. This is my woman. I'm going to do this. And man, just parades her right in front of everybody with no concern for the desires of God or the weeping of the people. He's going to do what he wants to do. And here comes the stand, as in one standing in the gap, verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he was right there at the revival meeting crying out to God. He gets up from the midst of the congregation. He takes a spear in his hand, and he goes in the tent right after them and whoa, right through both of them into the ground, kills them. He wouldn't have it. Fury, anger, rage. In a moment, the zeal of Phinehas takes over. He follows in the tent with the spear, kills them both. And then we see something remarkable happens. The end of verse 8. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. By the time that spear went through those people and into the ground, at that same moment, God stopped killing the Israelites. The plague was checked. Now, if the story stops there, we all walk away scratching our head going, wow. People today would say that was extreme. Was that necessary, right? I mean, perhaps he could have stood outside the tent and preached the gospel to them. Maybe he could have just come out there and said, guys, come on, stop, right? Maybe he could have tried to coerce this man to get the Midianite woman baptized first. Something, right? But did he have to run into the tent and stab them both through? That's extreme. That seems so cruel. It seems so wrong. And we wouldn't really know what to do with this story, except one thing we are aware of. The plague stopped. The plague stopped. Well, now we come to the final point. This is where everything gets clarified to us, and that's the sermon. God is going to speak to the event. This is not some commentary that you read about from some theologian. This is not even Moses trying to explain to the people what happened. The Lord is going to speak about what Phinehas did. He's going to give his thoughts on the matter directly from God. It says in verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and I want you to look at the review that God gives Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sins of Israel. That's what you call a glowing review, right? God was pleased with Phinehas. But look at what he says. Not only do I give him my covenant of peace, but it's going to be for him and his descendants, look at this, a covenant of perpetual priesthood. Now, what you just learned there is a boatload of what God thinks about when he looks for a priest. When God saw what Phinehas did, it's as though God said, that is a priest. As I was outlining for you throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus about a priest, about someone who would stand in the gap, about someone who would make intercession, that is what I had in mind. This will be the bloodline. This will be the one that I will use. Anybody that comes from Phinehas, this is my guy. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm looking for. This is a priest. This is intercession. I'm going to make priest out of him. Be no different than a rancher seeing a bull or a cow and saying, that's the bloodline I want from here on out. God sees what Phinehas does and makes an announcement. This is a priest. This is what we're looking for. And that, by the way, ought to completely redefine your understanding of Christ as your high priest. That ought to redefine what it means when the Bible says that Christ is interceding for us. If you follow along, by the way, I found this interesting just the other day reading in the book of Ezra. Ezra came from the line of Phinehas. God continues to use his people. And we then begin to understand, at least at the very least, at a simple area, that this role of intercession, this intercessory ministry, is not passive. It is not lazy. It is not meek. When God thinks of an intercessor, he thinks of someone that will stand between God and man. He thinks of someone that will go before him to propitiate his wrath on sinners. He thinks of someone who will stand in the gap. That's what an intercessor does. He thinks of a man like Phinehas. And already we begin to put it in our mind what it must mean to function as an intercessor, to be an intercessor for our family, to stand in the gap for our family, to be an intercessor for our community, to stand in the gap for our community, to be an intercessor for our nation. We read in Ezekiel a moment ago, would it surprise any of us if God came through with a directive, they're all dross, and I'm going to gather the nation together in the midst of the city, and I'm going to pour out my wrath on them and burn them as God looks for someone who will stand in the gap, someone who will intercede. Well, if you want to know what that looks like, look at Phinehas. God says so. He's not just praying. He's not just asking for God to forgive someone. He is also confronting and warring against sin. It's a dual role. One moment he is at the tent of meeting, weeping and praying, and the next moment he is battling the sin that is bringing the wrath of God. He sees a certain amount of hypocrisy in asking God to forgive sin while sin is being condoned. Just let that happen in the tent while we ask God to turn a blind eye. Phinehas doesn't see that as something that meshes. He says, I'm asking God to forgive, but I do understand that at the same time the sin must be stopped. You're not going to allow it to go on and continually just pray that God turns away from it. That's asking God to sacrifice, but not the sinner. And Phinehas sees a dual role in that. So on one hand, he's praying, but on the other hand, he's putting a stop to it. Well, that's not all you learn about Phinehas. Another place he's mentioned, this is remarkable. In Psalm 106:28, recounting this day, David says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, get this, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations. Where have you ever seen that phrase used before? This morning, right? Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now that's what it means when we found out in verse 12, when God says, I give him my covenant of peace. That's what he's talking about. God was reckoning righteousness to him. What you have here then is that when Abraham offered up his only son, it proved his faith. Well, you have the same thing with Phinehas. When he stabbed those two through, that proved his faith. We have the jealousy of Phinehas accomplishing the same thing as the faith of Abraham. God's reckoning it to him is righteousness. And now you learn a little something about saving faith. Can we say a faith that has no zeal is saving faith? We'd be hard-pressed to say that based on only our second illustration of saving faith in the Old Testament. Abraham believes and God reckons righteousness. Phinehas stabs them through and God reckons righteousness. You're getting a mouthful there about saving faith. But let's look at it a little more closer. I want to ask some questions. We asked these men this at the retreat. When you look at Phinehas and what he did, when he sees those people go into the tent, and now you hear what God has to say about him, what would we say was the initial response of Phinehas to watching that man take that woman in the tent? What was it? You see what the Lord says. You see, I heard it over here, I think. Jealousy. He was jealous. We first ask, all right, he was jealous. Jealous for what? Jealous for who? Yeah. I mean, you wouldn't say, well, he loved that Midianite woman, right? And if he couldn't have her, nobody could. No, that's not the story. He's jealous for God. That's the only person he could have been jealous for. That's the one who's offended. He is jealous for the glory of God. Now, we wouldn't say he had no concern about the plague. We wouldn't say he had no concern about those who were mourning. After all, he was there. He was interceding. He was praying. But what drives him to do this is no doubt a jealousy for the glory of God. He sees God being openly mocked and openly blasphemed, and Phinehas won't tolerate it. His goal and objective is the glory of God. And so to that, we understand that God's people ought to be jealous for God's glory. That's simple. Listen to Paul when Peter distorted the gospel in Galatians 2. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're not putting up with this, Peter. We're going to stop this right here. And in front of everybody, Paul pulls a Phinehas and stands in the gap. Listen, when the Corinthians flirted with idolatry in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He comes to them and says, I'm jealous. Why? Because you're worshiping the wrong Jesus. You're following the wrong spirit. You're listening to the wrong gospel. Later, when Paul confronted the Galatians who were pondering abandoning Christ for this different gospel, in Galatians 1:6, he said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I mean, it is mind-blowing to me. Later in Galatians 5, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. They want to cut something off. Why don't they cut themselves off from the church? That's what he says. Why don't they circumcise themselves right out of here? That's jealousy. That's passion. That's fire. And we begin to ask, where is the one that cares about the glory of God? Where is the one that cares whether or not the gospel is distorted? Where is the one that cares whether or not Christ is misrepresented? Where is the one who is jealous for the glory of God? Phinehas was jealous. We move a little further and ask you another question. We see that he was jealous, but what was the motive behind his jealousy? And you see it here in the same verse. When the Lord speaks of what Phinehas did in verse 11, God says that Phinehas was jealous. How? With my jealousy. among them. He was jealous with my jealousy. We know this about God. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." We read about jealousy, and we oftentimes, and rightly so, see it as a sin. Jealousy is listed as a deed of the flesh. And yet we find out in the Old Testament that God's name is jealous, and that he is a jealous God. And we've asked this before, what do we do with that? If jealousy is a sin, how can you say that God, who knows no sin, who dwells in unapproachable light and in whom there is no darkness at all, how can you actually give him the name Jealous when we say jealousy is a sin? Our jealousy is a sin. God's is not. We're jealous for that which we think we deserve and we do not. But when God is jealous, he is jealous for that which he deserves. When God is jealous for glory, it's because the glory is his. It's because you're taking that something that rightly belongs to him and giving it to another. And that is a right kind of jealousy. And the Bible says here that Phinehas was jealous with my jealousy. You know what that means? This was the Holy Spirit of jealousy that was on Phinehas. This was God's Spirit that caused that jealousy in Phinehas. And this is where a gospel distinctive begins to show up to us. What is it that makes a timid man jealous for the glory of God? What is it that takes a man who is afraid to defend the gospel or afraid to defend the glory of God? And what is it that allows that man who is timid and fearful to all of a sudden rise up and do the unthinkable to stand in the gap? Is it just because he's a little tougher than the rest? Just because he's a bad hombre, right? You see that t-shirt, right? That I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil on the back of the shirt. It says, because I'm the baddest dude that ever walked the face of the planet. No. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a man who's strong in himself. In Adam, we only have failure. In Adam, we only have weakness. In Adam, we only have sin. What is it that takes a weak, failing man and turns him into someone who'll stand in the gap? What does that? The Spirit of God does that, right? The Spirit does that. You remember the disciples before Pentecost in the garden? Remember that great display of strength that was demonstrated there, right? As they all ran, one fled naked. He wanted to get away so bad. You remember them after the Lord was crucified, even after his resurrection, where we found them hiding in the upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews, returning to fishing. Remember this? And then when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, behold, power came. And you have Peter, the great coward of the garden, who stands on the soapbox in the middle of Jerusalem and confronts the city that killed the Lord. Where did that come from? We have Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Paul is asking Timothy to stand in the gap and confront false teachers, but he knows Timothy can't do it on his own. Timothy, you must rely on the Spirit of God within you. In 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Timothy was going to have to stand against Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were blasphemers. He was going to have to correct Hymenaeus and Philetus. These were men who had said the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Timothy was going to be called to confront those men like Jannes and Jambres, who captivate weak women weighed down with sin, and he was supposed to confront them. He was supposed to lead the church to be a pillar in support of the truth. And the question is, where was he going to get the strength to do that? From the Spirit of God. Only from the Spirit comes the necessary boldness. And that's what you find in Phinehas. You know, in our culture, people idolize, you know, the Batman figure, right? That vigilante who goes out and whips people at night all in the sense of justice. That's not what God's looking for. I'm not looking for a vigilante. Here in West Texas, we kind of like the patriotic redneck, right? Who'll rip the sleeves off his shirt, grab his gun, and go out and kick somebody's tail, right? I mean, that we think that's the guy we need. We just had some guy that wouldn't matter getting in a fist fight with you, and I'll drag you out and beat the fire out of you. We think that's what kind of man we're looking for. Or if you want to talk about women, it's that loud, boisterous, oh, no, you didn't person, right, who's going to get all up in your face and just let you have a mouthful about it. And we're not looking for her either, right? We're looking for the Spirit-filled man and woman. We're looking for the one that's overcome with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but at the same time has been given a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. That's the one we want. Phinehas is not a Batman. Phinehas is not a redneck. Phinehas is a spirit-filled man of God, overcome by the Spirit of God with a jealousy for God's glory that motivated him to stand in the gap for God's people. That's a spirit-filled man. Well, then we go a little bit further, and we ask, what effect did Phinehas' actions have? And this is where it really gets remarkable. Look at verse 11. God says he has turned away my wrath so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel. That's big. But then look at verse 13. Look at the end. In verse 13 it says, he was jealous for his God and, look at this, made atonement for the sons of Israel. What? Made atonement? I was tracking with you till we got there. I understood standing in the gap. I understood jealous with the jealousy of God. I even understood turning away God's wrath. But God said that Phinehas made atonement. Now, there's one other time in the book of Numbers that this same thing is said to have happened. Back in Numbers 16, this is when a plague has broken out in Israel again, and God is killing the sons of Israel, and this time Aaron steps up. Listen to Numbers 16:46. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath was gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. Now, if you don't know what Aaron's doing there, you had the fire of the altar, and Aaron would put incense. This is part of the Day of Atonement ritual, by the way. You all know that the high priest could only go once a year and not without taking blood. What he also did when he went in there was when he took that fire of the altar, he put incense on it. Why? Because it would smoke and, in one sense, make a soothing aroma to the Lord. But you know what else it did? It made a veil. I just came right in behind this veil, but I still don't feel comfortable standing right here before the glory of God, so I'm also going to light this fire that makes a veil of smoke. And it was a picture of a protection from the glory of God. And so Aaron does that in that moment, and that, at least we kind of understand that, because there, at least you have an actual priest who actually takes articles from a sacrificial system and offers them to God in a sacrificial way. And so when the Bible says Aaron made atonement, we say, yeah, I can kind of see that. I mean, I can see, you know, he took some of the incense, put it on the fire of the altar, the smoke went up. Yeah, it's not exactly a blood sacrifice, but that's not a stretch. I can see how Aaron was making atonement. But here, we have a guy who's not a priest. I mean, he was from the priestly line, but he's not a priest. And he doesn't offer a sacrificial animal to God. He doesn't even offer a sacrificial element to God. He kills two sinners with a spear. And yet God says he made atonement. Now, killing those two sinners could not have been the atonement. You can't say that those two sinners' blood atoned for sin. Why? Well, God's already killed 24,000 other people and their blood didn't do it, right? Sacrificing those priests that they hung up, or those judges and leaders that they hung up before the Lord, that didn't do it. So it's not as though this couple's blood was just more acceptable to God and that they were, you know, the sacrificial animal, and when he killed them and spilled their blood, that God's wrath was atoned for. Look, don't put those two people on the same level as Christ, okay? They're not. You say, well, then what do we make of this? Listen, every act of atonement in the Old Testament is a picture that points to Christ's atonement. Every single one. It has to be. There is no other atonement, right? And so if God says something made atonement, that has to be a picture of the cross. It has to be. Otherwise, you have now developed a secondary atonement. We don't know what it was for. It has to be a picture of Christ. And somebody says, wait just a second, that can't be. I mean, can you come up with an event that looks more opposite of the cross than this? In case you didn't know, preacher, on the cross, Jesus gave up his life for sinners. Phinehas killed the sinners. That can't be the same thing. That can't be a picture
of atonement, but it is. And when you look at the cross of Christ, there are things that you are accompanying yourself to see when you see the cross, the things you're familiar with seeing. So when you look at the cross, what types of things do you see? You see love on the cross? Well, yeah. God demonstrated his love for us. And then we are at sinners, Christ died for us. You see mercy on the cross? Sure. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? He's lifted up on behalf of sinners. You see holiness on the cross? Sure. God crushed his son, right? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. But let me ask you, do you see zeal on the cross? Do you see jealousy on the cross? Because if you don't, you should. You should. Did Christ not teach us about his zeal when he cleared out the temple? Did we not see something of his zeal as he confronted heresy in the chief priest? And do you know on the cross where Christ's zeal has broken forth? What is he killing on the cross? Sin and death. Sin and death. Listen to Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. To only see mercy on the cross and not zeal to crush sin is an incomplete view of the atonement. Let me give you another picture of Christ. Isaiah 59. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. That was prophetic of Christ. Christ's mission to come and declare war on sin. Christ's mission to come and stand in the gap. Christ's mission to come and defend the glory of God. And therefore, we understand that the true gospel man who is filled with God's Spirit has to understand the zeal of his calling. One commentator wrote this: the excellence of Phinehas was that he was filled with a zeal which was itself divine against sin, and that he acted fearlessly and promptly while others apparently hesitated even when commanded. Under the impulse of zeal, in other words, what pleased God so greatly was to see his own hatred of sin and his own desire to make it to cease reflected in the mind and expressed in the deed of one who acted upon righteous impulse, not under any command or constraint. That Phinehas, overwhelmed by his own zeal, which we know came from God, rose up. No one told him to. Moses didn't say, Phinehas, get up and deal with that. He got up of his own accord and went to crush sin, and that pleased God. And there's a call to us there. Now, no, just to clarify, we don't take a spear and go out and kill sinners. That's a different day, that's a different time, and a different punishment, a different era. But we do war. We do battle, right? We do this. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We fight, not with a spear, but with the gospel. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is where the question then comes to us, who will have zeal for the glory of God and the destruction of sin in this church? Who will have zeal for the glory of God and the destruction of sin in your home? Who will have zeal for God and the destruction of sin in our culture? We see it far too often, don't we? Those who run from the battle. Those who ignore the sin around them. In Jeremiah 51, he said, the men are becoming like women. We strive to be non-confrontational. We would rather be seen as tolerant. We want the approval of the world. So we don't stand in the gap. And that's not a gospel man. The very gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us from a Savior who in mighty zeal crushed sin on the cross. He didn't just reject sin in his own life. He didn't just preach against sin publicly. He went to war against sin and crushed it forever. Phinehas is a picture of Christ's zeal, and God honored him. So we have a calling here as men to be filled with God's Spirit, to be jealous for God's glory, and to be eager to fight the good fight. And at the men's retreat, that's where we laid this, at the feet of men, and that's a right place to lay that. We are to be the head of our home, the head of the church. This falls rightly to men, but I don't want to omit that you see plenty of women of zeal in the Bible as well. Do you want me to show you women with zeal? Remember Zipporah in Exodus 4? Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Remember that? That's what we call intercessory circumcision right there. That's where I'm going to step in the middle of this, and I'm going to stop this now. And she saved Moses' life. Because of her zeal, she steps in and does what Moses ought to have done and didn't. Remember Abigail? David was going to kill her husband because of his lack of hospitality. 1 Samuel 25. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Later, she feeds David, and David responds in verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as 1 male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." That's intercessory hospitality right there. Where I'm going to step in and intercede for the foolishness of my husband and save the men of our village. Remember Rahab hiding the spies? Intercessory espionage. Remember Esther approaching the king, throwing an intercessory banquet, right? "Can I come stand before the king? And I want to invite you to a banquet. Now that you've come, I would like to invite you to a second banquet," right? That's Esther. How about this gem of a woman? You're going to like this woman. During the time of the judges, Israel had sinned against God, and God raised up Jabin, king of Canaan, to come in and afflict Israel. And when Israel cried out to God, God said, "Fine, I'm going to hand him into your hands." And Israel goes and fights Jabin and overcomes him. And the general for Jabin was a man named Sisera, and he flees from the battle. And on his way, he goes to an ally of his. He flees to the daughter of the king of the Negev because he wants safety from Israel. And she stands up to stand in the gap for her people in Judges 4. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, and I love this phrase, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. Intercessory temple piercing, that's what that is. That's a woman who interceded on behalf of her people. Because if this guy comes and Israel comes with him, the God of Israel and his wrath will break out upon our people. And so you have a woman here who rises up to stand in the gap. And my point to show you those stories is just to show you that while we do place the emphasis and the burden of zeal and headship at the feet of the men of the church and at the men of our families, that does not mean that you never find a zealous woman who is jealous for the glory of God, who will also stand in the gap and, if need be, pierce somebody through to the ground, right? This is the battle to be fought. And so you get the idea now of what we mean by interceding. And I'm not talking about the areas here in our life that are too difficult to discern. I know that there are gray areas, and sometimes it's really tough to say, is this right or is this wrong? Should we or shouldn't we hear? We're talking about the areas that are obvious, that God has always said are sinful. They were sinful 1,000 years ago. They were sinful 500 years ago. They were sinful 50 years ago. But just because the culture today wants to say they're not sin anymore, we back around and say, well, I don't even know if that's actually wrong anymore. Look, was there any doubt in your mind that God was opposed to idolatry? He's never said anything but. Is there any doubt in your mind that God is opposed to homosexuality? Is there any doubt in your mind that God is opposed when couples go out and live together outside of marriage? Is there any doubt in your mind that God is opposed to sexual immorality, that God is opposed to lying or stealing or coveting, gambling, whatever it may be? I mean, come on. Just because the culture is beginning to embrace them, the church begins to back up and say, well, I don't really know if that's wrong. It's been wrong for 2,000 years while you've been reading your Bible, right? Just recently because of the culture. And what are we looking for then in that regard? These obvious, clear-cut, Bible-spoken truths, we're looking for someone who will stand in the gap. We're looking for someone who will do it in their home. Well, we see it now, you know, where these kids are pursuing all sorts of sinfulness and wickedness. We have a culture that sexualizes children like no culture before us. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're coming after. It's militant. I mean, when's the last time a drag queen wanted to have a conversation with you? But they'll fight to have conversations with your kids, right? They'll fight to go there. That's where the war rages. That means somebody in the home has to stand in the gap to protect, right, the children whose discerner doesn't work yet and show them, no. And you have to kill that thought. You have to stab it through to the ground. You have to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, and you have to murder that ideology. You have to slay it. You have to stand in the gap. And we were talking about it, Chris and Daniel and I, in our leadership meeting the other day, the new priority thing. And he was talking about the struggle that his kids are now fighting, and they're doing a good job, and I'm glad. But you know, you want to play football or you want to play basketball, and the coaches are immediately going to infringe upon your spiritual commitments. That's what they're going to do. And don't think that's just a coincidence. This is what the world does. They will fight you. They will plan stuff to fight you, to keep you from the things of God. And I'm thankful for Daniel and for Sonny and for my wife who'll do it. And just tell the kids, no, we're going to do church. We're going to do the things of God. And I know it seems so cruel and so mean. Is it that big a deal? Well, let me ask you, church, is it a big deal? Yeah, it's a real big deal. Little battle, big deal. Right? Seems minor, seems small, but a big, big deal. And somebody has to stand in the gap. Well, what about when you raise a daughter and she wants to dress inappropriately? Because she doesn't know any better, because that's what she sees on TV, and that's the way her friends dress, right? Who then is going to say, honey, put those clothes away and put on something decent, right? Oh, I know, she'll hate you, right? Dad, I can't believe you're making me wear that, right? Abigail won't, but and Bethany wouldn't do it, but some others might. Right? They're going to fight you. I get that. Well, let them fight, right? Somebody has to stand in the gap. Somebody has to take their spear and drive it in the ground and say, no, as for me and my house, we won't. If you have a son that embraces laziness or folly or foolishness, like you see all throughout the book of Proverbs, who's going to stand in the gap and say, no, that you can't do this? I don't care what the culture's teaching you. I don't care what they say. You can't do it. I mean, we're just talking not about, like I know there are difficult things that are sometimes hard to discern right or wrong. We're just talking about the obvious things. And we're talking about the gospel man, men and women who we call to stand in the gap. That's what it means to intercede. So look, if you're in your bedroom, on your floor, weeping and asking God not to judge your child because of the sin that they're in, that's a good thing. But that's not a complete thing. At the same time, you need to be talking to your child about the sin that they're in. And you need to be slaying the sin in your child. You see, it's more than just asking God, I know they're going to do it, but don't harm them. No, you have to do both. This is a two-way street here. We are standing in the gap, and we appeal to God for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we go out to slay the sin that rightly infuriates the wrath of God. That's interceding. Does Christ do both? Yes, he does. He came to this earth and killed sin, and now he stands before the Father and intercedes. He didn't just stay in heaven and plead that God would be merciful to all his poor, pitiful sinners. He came here and he warred against it. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And God sent his Spirit to fight the sin in our lives. That's intercessor. That's what we're called to do. So just an encouragement. I know this is sort of a random sermon thrown in there. But this is Phinehas and a great example of what it means to intercede. And may we apply that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for your word and that it never returns void and that it's perfect. And we thank you for this story of Phinehas and this one whom, Lord, gives us an example of the zeal of Christ, the zeal that we are to have. Now we ask you, God, fill us with your Spirit that we may have the right kind of zeal, that we may be jealous with a godly jealousy, not a selfish jealousy, not a human jealousy, but a godly jealousy, to have zeal for your truth, to stand in the gap and to intercede on behalf of our families, on behalf of this church, on behalf of our culture, that, Lord God, we might save them from the wrath of God. We ask you to guide us in this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.